Somebody got on me last week and said, don't apologize for your spontaneous departures from what you plan to say. So there's one without apology. We're going to read in Exodus chapter 19 in a few moments. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. And I thought I would get further in this chapter than that, but didn't. So it's on page 41 in Pew Bibles if you don't have one with you and wish to follow along. In advance of reading and hearing and thinking about the word of the Lord, though, I encourage you again, as we always do, to say to the Lord, I need you now. So let's say that. Lord, I need you now. Lord, I need you now. Because if you are not here empowering me to speak and us to hear, if your spirit is not at work, this is nothing. This is an exercise in futility. If you are not here acting in the midst of your people. So I call on you, Lord, and I ask you in the name of Christ Jesus, your Son, to impart unto us a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. I call on you, God, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, to illuminate our hearts by your Spirit, to be the active agency that opens my mouth and our ears and our hearts. Humbly I ask, God, I need you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. Way back in chapter 3, who remembers chapter 3? Who remembers what was going on in chapter 3 without looking? Okay. Jeff looks like he's got an idea.
They were still going to Pharaoh.
We're not even there yet. Way back in chapter 3, Moses, up on top of a mountain, had this crazy encounter. God showed up in a burning thorn bush and said, here I am. Did you know it, John? He called it. You should have said it out loud. You don't get credit because you didn't say it before I said. God shows up, and among other things, he reveals his personal name, Yahweh, I am that I am. And God said to Moses in that exchange, here's my assignment. This is what I have called you to. This is your spiritual gift, so to speak. This is your role to play in my work. What? Go back to Egypt, the land where you are a wanted man, and say to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may worship me. And Moses responded, send somebody else. George is going, yeah, right. You got the wrong guy, Yahweh. I know you're God and all, but you got the wrong guy. It ain't me. Send my brother. So remember, if you were here last week, we talked about participation in the body of Christ. What has God gifted you to do, called you to do? What is his place for you, his assignment for you in the work of his kingdom? And it is quite likely that when God says to you, this is my assignment for you, this is my calling on your life, my gifting through your life, it's quite likely that you're going to say to God, you've got the wrong guy or the wrong gal. Me teach children's church? Me change diapers in the nursery? Me? I can't do that. And honestly, okay, I'm going to tell you this. I grew up in the church from the time I was this big. And all my life, from early, well, not early childhood, but from my childhood on, people said to me over and over and over, "You're going to be a pastor when you grow up." And I probably never said it with my mouth, but in my heart, I always said, "You're nuts." Snowball's chance. My dad was a pastor. I know what it's like, and I want no part of it. So I went to college as a music major with no intention of ever doing what I'm doing right now. And my first semester in college, I started getting these crazy pictures in my head. Not visions, just mental images of me serving as a pastor. And where the heck's that coming from? I won't. I can't. I don't want to. In fact, God, I refuse. The end of my second semester, I was awarded by the music department faculty the award of freshman music major of the year, and I'll just say the competition wasn't very stiff. I went to the music department head and I said, "Thank you for the honor, but I'm changing my major because God's calling me to be a pastor." And he said, "You can't do that. You've got to use your musical gifts for God, for His glory." And that would have been, you know, I mean, if that had been God's plan, His choice. And see, this is the really cool thing. I still get to do that, right? The point is, when God says to you, "This is where I want you, this is what I want you to do in the body of Christ, the church," you're likely to say to God, "You got the wrong guy." Okay? Moses, remember, "You got the wrong guy." Here's the secret. God's gifts are not predicated on your abilities. God's gifts aren't predicated on your past. God will use your interests and your desires in your life, but if He calls you to something and it's totally foreign to what you think you want to be, what you want to do, God's call isn't predicated on your abilities. And I think He will always, if we will listen, call us to that which is above and beyond ourselves. To that which for which we are not enough. I think God, if we will listen, will always call us to that for which I'm not enough. Woefully not enough. Because He affords us the strength to accomplish the task that He calls us to. Paul says it this way in Colossians. "To this end I labor," talking about his ministry as an apostle. "To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works within me." And then in 1 Corinthians 4:1 he says, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." That is to say, what sustains, enables, and equips us for that which to which the Lord has called us is His mercy, His grace, and His strength. So Paul goes on to say later in that chapter, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels or jars of clay, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." God calls us to that which is beyond us because He wants us to know the strength to accomplish it is His strength. Now there's more that I'm going to come back to that later and and probably next week too. But I believe that God calls us above and beyond that which is in our ability to accomplish in order that we will absolutely and utterly depend on Him, on His grace, for any hope of accomplishing what He wants us to be. You got the wrong guy. Moses says to God. God says to Moses, I'll give you a sign then. If you think I've got the wrong guy, I'll give you a sign. And it's not the staff turning to a snake. That comes later, okay? Here's God's sign to Moses, okay? I will be with you. I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. This floors me. I will be with you, and this will be the sign that I have sent you. What's the sign? When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you, and the word here is plural, you all the people of Israel, you all will worship God on this mountain. Now, if you ask me, that's crazy. God's sign of His presence and the validity of His calling comes after you've done what He called you to do. There's a phrase sometimes used in the church to describe this kind of thing. It's called stepping out in faith. Plunging in with both feet with nothing but a stick in your hand. Who went to who was able to go and listen to the community-wide concert, this choir concert? It's really, really good. And Gene Ingalls sang this song at the beginning, "The Story of Moses." And I'm like, stop! You know, stop! It's everything I've been preaching for the last several months. That is a cool song too. Stepping out in faith, plunging in with both feet when you have nothing save a stick in your hand. I don't want to overstate it, but listen. If obedience to God does not require some mighty risk-taking, some mighty risky business, you're probably not being obedient to God's calling. If there's no fear factor involved, it's probably not yet, you've probably not yet heard God's calling for your life. And you may not have one smidge of evidence that God is in it until you've actually followed through the desert. And so the Lord spoke to Debbie, go to Africa. And she said, okay, I got this big group of people, I'll be all cool. And it ended up her and one other woman, and we're going to go to Ethiopia together alone. Sometimes God says, plunge in when you got nothing but a stick in your hand. Because the power is mine, not yours. Okay, so that's where we are today. The fulfillment of the sign. God said, this will be the sign when you brought the people of Egypt, people of Israel out of Egypt, you and all of them will worship me in this mountain, okay? So we pick up the story with them worshiping God in the mountain. Here the sign is fulfilled, okay? Page 41 in Pew Bibles, Exodus 19, 1 through 8, hear the word of the Lord. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered into the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. We're talking here of the Mount Sinai. Then Moses went up to God And Yahweh called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you to say to the house of Jacob and what you to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's important. Verse 5, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you were to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them the words that Yahweh had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, we will do everything that Yahweh has said. So Moses brought their answer back to Yahweh. The word of the Lord. Okay. At some point in time, we're going to need to say some things about Mount Sinai and our relationship to Mount Sinai, because the author of Hebrews is adamant, this is not your mountain. You have not come to the mountain burning with that can't be touched. Okay? You don't belong to Sinai, and we'll see that, if not today, next week. But we need to see how God reveals himself at Sinai in order to more clearly understand Mount Zion and what he reveals in the New Covenant. Okay? The mount I'm fixed upon it, the mount of God's redeeming love, Mount Sinai, the covenant of grace. See how it stands as the what is foreshadowed by Mount Sinai. Okay? So verse 1, in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sin. Third month, okay? This is the second time since we started out that, from the event of the Exodus that there's been a time reference, a time stamp, okay? The first, when they arrived at the desert of Sin in Exodus chapter 16, and we read there that it was the 15th day of the second month. 15th day of the second month. How many days is that? 45. It's not exactly right, is it? Maybe I wrote it down wrong. Because I was thinking it was 45. Okay. At any rate, 30 days in the Jewish calendar. Months have 30 days. Okay. So now it has been 3 months when we arrive at Sinai. 3 months or 90 days since they began. 90 days. Following the Lord. What can the Lord accomplish in your life in 90 days? What will the Lord? What could the Lord accomplish in your life in 90 days? He's almighty. He could accomplish anything and everything he wants to. Usually, though, 90 days is not an awful long time to gain a sure foundation. Johnny's familiar with P90X. Anna is familiar with P90. I used to be familiar with it. I'm getting old and tired. If Tony Horton tells you in 90 days you're going to be as buff as I am if you do this program, he's full of baloney. Okay? Same thing in following the Lord. 90 days and you're going to look like Jesus? Probably not. But 90 days with the Lord it can be a pretty good start. Okay? So for the people of Israel, they're getting a pretty good start here. Because back at the desert of Sin, they said to God, if only we had died at Yahweh's hand in the desert. Now today they say, we will do everything Yahweh has said. Now they don't do everything Yahweh has said. Okay, they've grown, but not grown up. They've grown some. They've grown in this 90 days. But God is quick to point out the source of their growth. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to stop a minute. Who here has grown in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord? I'm not a big boy yet. But I've grown. And that I've grown gives me hope that someday I will be a big boy. I don't wet my britches anymore, you know. Got past that. But to what do I owe the fact that I've grown in grace and the knowledge of the Lord? That's an important question. You can get in whole lots of trouble if you don't answer that right. Rightly. Because God quickly said, okay, you guys have grown. Here's the source. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It was the grace of God and not the goodness of Israel that accomplished any growth. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And you may not, and I may not, boast in my justification. You know what that means? I'm justified. It's just as if I've never sinned. I stand acquitted of all guilt before my King, and I can boast of it not one bit. Nor can you. If you are justified, you can boast not one bit. Furthermore, you may not boast in your sanctification, because your sanctification is by the grace of God. It is all His work. It is all, every bit, owing to the grace of God and the grace of God only. I cannot boast that I've grown some. Please understand this. If you've grown some, get off your high horse if you're on one. Get off your holier-than-thou high horse. Humility, because it's all by God's grace. Paul labored, but he labored with all the energy that God supplied. And in the final analysis, God gets the glory, all of it. I had a conversation with somebody this week. Told me that the Lord had... I take that back. I had a conversation with a couple of people this week, different people. Both of whom in different ways said to me, God pointed out to me my self-righteousness. God pointed out to me my self-righteousness. Okay, so notice what God has done for Israel in delivering them from Egyptian bondage, in providing escape from Pharaoh's army, in providing food and water and military victory. All the graces of God to His people are grounds for trust. And trust is the grounds for obedience. God's grace is the grounds for trust, and trust is the grounds for obedience. When God sustains and preserves and provides what I need when I need it, and He does, my fitting response is to trust Him. God's past graces are foundational in procuring from me trust for His future grace. I trust Him today because He's been faithful thus far. And the fruit of that trust is obedience. Okay, so God has laid the groundwork then for covenant. Covenant. What's a covenant? Somebody want to give me a definition? Okay, an agreement between two parties. At its simplest, that would... Yes?
Agreement between two unequal parties.
unequal parties. Okay, I've not heard that thrown in. Okay. The agreement that is a covenant agreement is a solemn covenant. And I don't know how to spell solemn, so it's misspelled in my notes. If I ever die and somebody wants to figure out what I was saying, I don't believe solemn is S-O-L-U-M-N, is it? Okay, Solomon. At least I didn't write it's a Solomon agreement. Solemn and binding agreement between two parties. And God is offering to Israel now terms of a covenant agreement. If you will do this, I will do that. Okay? And then God's covenant with Israel in its broadest terms, what we refer to as the covenant of law, is summed up in verse 5. Here's what verse 5 says. Now if you obey me fully and keep my commandments, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possessions. If you obey me fully, keep my commandments, then out of all the nations you will be my, what did I say? Treasured possession. You'll be the apple of my eye. You'll be my jewel. Obey me and I will treasure you. And then for further clarification as to what he means, God says, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So in regards to ownership, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Not one square inch of the universe is not rightfully God's by merit of having made it as his creator, creating it out of nothing, ex nihilo. It belongs to him. You belong to him. Whether you've owned him or not, you belong to it. But though it belongs to him, the universe has turned in rebellion against its maker. And its maker is now offering to the people of Israel amnesty and reconciliation for one people group, the Israelites. You'll be my treasured possession if you will obey me. You've seen my graciousness. You've tasted what it means to have favored nation status. Ha. Anybody here tasted what it means to be favored by God? And I've seen it's good. I'm favored of God. I like that. So God says to Israel, you've tasted what favored nation status is, and if you think that's worthwhile, you may cease from your rebellion and come under my lordship and continue to walk in the favor of the Lord. That's the covenant God is offering to Israel, the terms of the covenant, as I say, in broadest terms. And in response to God's offer of covenantal relationship, Israel says, we will do everything that Yahweh has said. We accept the terms of the covenant. They're good. We agree. Now, obviously, you know this. If you don't know it from Scripture, you know it from your own life. Their obedience is shoddy. We know their obedience will be far from perfect. And that will enter into our discussion many times over. And I might come back to that point in a minute, but they accept. That's the important point I want you to see. Now, God says, here's my covenant. Obey me, everything I say, and you'll be my treasured people. We accept. Now, think about this. Even here, there's a great call for trust. They don't know yet what God's going to require of them, right? They agree to do everything that the Lord commands before they know what the Lord commands. For them, it is enough that God is good. His track record has demonstrated that he is faithful to his own. And if God says it, it must be good. So we'll do everything that the Lord has said. And thus we have the birth of God's holy covenant with the people of Israel. Now, we've got a lot more to say about this, okay? But here we have the birth of. We will obey him. And he will treasure us. And if you know anything about the ways of God, that's not a bad deal. It's not a bad deal. The words came out of my mouth this morning after we sang, the cry of my heart is to bring you praise from the inside out. And I said something about making you Lord of my life is my best option. And it really is. It's my best option. Okay. I want to consider this just for a minute here. In the light of the new covenant, the covenant of grace, what we're talking about here. And I want to say something, and I'll have to take time, sometime else to say, that somewhere beneath the surface, in ways obscure and shadowy and not clearly articulated, what I'm going to say about the new covenant was ultimately, finally true for the Israelites in the terms of the old covenant. But that's, we'll come back and explore that in a minute. Months ago, I won't tell you what I was doing, but two statements came to my mind, and I started thinking about them, and I wrote them down. And I had no idea when these statements would come into a Sunday morning message, and they do today. And I make these statements because in the new covenant, the covenant of grace, obedience is not a foreign concept. Obedience is not foreign to the new covenant. No, not at all. And in fact, obedience, just like in the old covenant, is absolutely essential and central to the covenant of grace. And obedience to the Lord begins and ends with, believe in me and the one who sent me. But in between there, there's other stuff that he says, I want you to obey me here. And it's part of the new covenant that we obey, okay? Now in advance, I'm going to say something because I'm going to make two rather remarkable statements and I'll have to explain them. And I have about 3 minutes or 4 minutes to do it. Hang on, hear me out, reserve judgment till I've explained. Statement number one, please, carefully. Your inclusion in the covenant of grace demands perfect and complete obedience. And before you think I've gone all covenant on you, hang on, okay? Your inclusion in the covenant of grace demands perfect and complete obedience. That is to say, if obedience is not complete and perfect, you're out. There's no place for you in the covenant of grace. If complete and perfect obedience is not offered. Your inclusion in the covenant of grace demands perfect and complete obedience. Statement number two. Your inclusion in the covenant of grace calls you to perfect and complete obedience. That is to say, having entered into the covenant of grace, God calls you to, he commands you to obey him perfectly and completely. Now, if those statements strike you as heretical, stay a while. I'll be faithful. First statement. Your inclusion in the covenant of grace requires perfect and complete obedience. Notice I did not say whose obedience, perfect and complete, is required. Somebody had to obey perfectly to the letter without fail from first breath to death. And if your perfect and complete obedience is required in order for you to receive God's favor, let me say right here, right now, you're toast. You're burnt toast. Very burnt toast. The phrase came to mind and I put it down. The bacon is already sizzling. If your perfect and complete obedience is required, the bacon's sizzling. Me too. The wrath of God is my sure and certain lot if the requirement for perfect and complete obedience is upon me. But thanks be to God, Christ obeyed perfectly and completely, and his perfect and complete obedience is put to your account. His obedience, perfect and complete, counts for you, hallelujah, if you by faith have embraced the substitutionary life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I've entered into the covenant of grace by no merits of my own. I've obtained citizenship in the heavenly kingdom by no efforts of my own. I am counted righteous apart from my obedience. My righteousness is Christ's righteousness. Alien, imputed, gratuitous. They require nothing of me save faith in Christ. My inclusion in this wondrous covenant is by grace, Paul said, from first to last. Okay, perfect and complete obedience is required if you're to be included in the covenant of grace, that is the family of God. Christ is obeyed perfectly. Statement two, your inclusion in the covenant of grace calls you to perfect and complete obedience. Which is to say, just because Christ's obedience is put forward on your account doesn't mean that God says to you, hey, obey me. Because he does. That's the call. That's the high calling. If you're a child of God, act like it. We sang this morning, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We didn't sing that part of it. But this is what's called for. It's what's expected. It's what is commanded. And when you fail, because you will fail, Christ's perfect and complete obedience stands on your behalf, unmitigated, unaltered, and unblemished. Nothing changed about statement number one, Christ's obedience put to your account. When you fail, and you will, Christ's perfect and complete obedience stands on your behalf, unmitigated, unaltered, unblemished. Okay? That is, your inclusion in the covenant of God's grace to be part of this church, the family of Christ, is not contingent upon your obedience, but it does call you to obedience. It calls you to obedience, but when you fail, Christ's obedience stands. Or to say it another way, you are not excluded from the covenant of grace by your failure to live up to what you are called to do. And that's good news. Okay, but there's more good news. You are nonetheless called to obey. And that is in itself good news. You're called to obey. Good news. Here's why it's good news. More on this next week. In obedience, your joy is made complete. The scripture came to mind as I was writing this, I didn't look it up. But Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, that your joy may be full. Which is to say, in filling my command, your joy will be full. Good news, in obedience, your joy is made complete. And your ever-growing obedience, resulting in your ever-growing joy, is grace-empowered. This we'll say more about next week. That is, it is not, you are not called to muster obedience from your own resources, but from the limitless resources of the grace of God made available by the indwelling Spirit of God. And I had to rush through that. But anyway, here's what I wanted to do. I'm going to close with a poem. Jeff knows this poem. He likes it. John Bunyan wrote a poem, four little lines, simple, and they contain incredibly profound truth. You'd do well to memorize them. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better way his grace doth bring, it bids me fly,